Lord, we just thank you this morning that we're able to be here, that we had the desire to be here, that we love your word, and we love your people. We love sharing together the good things of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for everything that we just take for granted. We live in such a plenteous land, Lord, and we're so thankful for all the bounty that you've provided for this nation. We thank you most of all, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that makes our salvation legal, for the Holy Ghost that makes it real to each of us, and for the Word of God that contains the promises of the covenant. Oh, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to share your Word and ask your direction, your help, Lord. My, we thank you, Jesus. We bless you. We thank you for this church and the churches that are represented here. We pray, Lord, for the churches in this town and even the churches in the nation and across the world, that the Lord Jesus will rise up tall in the midst of his people to proclaim the glorious kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, for what our ears have heard and what our hearts have learned, what our intellect looks at. We thank you, Lord, that we are just so blessed and privileged to be created in your image. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we remember Mary Graves in prayer now this morning. We ask you, Lord, to do a miracle in her family. Lord, do a miracle in her body. We send the word of God yonder to the hospital for her healing. Oh, Lord, we have many needs. We stand before you always a needy people, blessed but needy. Lord, we pray now together and put our faith together for the members of our households, that you might draw them close to you, Lord, and speak to them concerning the needs of their lives. Oh, Lord, we have nowhere to turn but to you. Forgive us when we try to fix it up and do it ourselves. Teach us to rest and wait upon you. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. And as these, your people, raise their voices in supplication for their own needs and the needs of their family, whatever the need is, Lord, we cast our burden upon you because we know that you care for us and that we don't walk alone at any time. We thank you, Lord, that we realize your omnipotence in a small way and your grace in a little way and your mercy in a big way, for where would we be without it? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we ask you to help us now as we look into the Word, and we give you honor and glory and praise in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. Yeah. It's a good place to be in the house of the Lord. I realize last week we made too quick work of chapter 2. We did pretty well with chapter 1. And in my ambition, well, I thought, well, you know, that'll be enough for that. But we were talking about it, Kitty and I, later on in the day, that we didn't really understand exactly why things happened as it did in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, chapter 1, and we're not going to eat on that very much, gives us the background of the last days of David and the coming in of Solomon and the beginning of Solomon's temple and the whole Solomon's reign in the temple and the whole reign of Israel's king, some good and some bad. How many of you have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook? I don't necessarily recommend it. It leaves a lot to be desired, but it's got some real explicit and to the point information about Israel's kings. They've got two lists there. Got a list of the good ones and a list of the bad ones, so you can tell at a glance what they are and what kind of a reign each of them had. Now, Solomon is anointed king by Zadok the priest in the events of chapter 1, and David, as his time draws near, gives him some rather hairy advice, to say the least. We would think both crude and rude and bloody. And it is, to our reading, and I guess it really is, if you just want to look at it, in total truth. But there's a reason behind it, and whether or not you and I understand, there's justification in what David does. Law and grace are so vastly different. You see, we've never really lived under the law. Thank God we haven't. We couldn't have made it any more than they did. The ones that made it out of the Old Testament made it not by the law. They were all saved by faith. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 11 has their names, by faith so-and-so. And if the name of your favorite Bible hero or heroine isn't in chapter 11, you can tuck them in that little verse there that says, time would not permit us to tell of all of those who died in the faith. Of Samson and Deborah and so forth, and many others that's implied there. So nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Nowhere in the scripture does it say by law they were saved. It was by faith into grace. And you and I are so much more attuned to grace than we are to law that anything that steps outside of grace, we have a hard time putting it in the confines of the law. But what David tells to Solomon falls within the confines of the law. Now, there are three or four things we must keep in mind, even though you won't see them, maybe. But if you'll think about them like I've told you, you can see them. In law, not in grace. David had certainly touched God's grace and his mercy and the cross and his forgiveness and his restoration and his redemption and his cleanliness. God had touched him in that way. But he still lived under the law, and he made every attempt to keep the law of God as best he could. But there was no revengeful words in what he said to Solomon. Now, what he told Solomon, in case you were not here and you didn't do your homework and you didn't know we'd already started in Kings, there were some people that David said you've got to get rid of in pure street language. And one of them is Joab, and the other one, Shimei, and who's the other one? Abiathar? He's got to replace him. Well, anyway, there's some real bloody deeds there. He says in verse 9, you're a wise man. You will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. In verse 6, he said, Joab, so of him, don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. So he is saying you've got to get rid of these fellas. But there's no revengeful spirit in his word. He knew these men. He had known them a long time. As a matter of fact, Joab had been with him for a long time. Joab and Shimei had been his arch enemies, and David knew they would also be Solomon's enemies. These men were enemies of the monarchy or the throne of Israel, as far as God was concerned. They were God's enemies so far as carrying out his accomplished purposes. So there was no revengeful spirit. David did not do it to get revenge. If he wanted revenge, he'd have had them put out of the way a long time ago so he could have croaked about it, you know, and crowed about it. It was not personal. His personal attitude toward his enemies had been shown over and over. It was one of the ways that David was like Christ, the way he treated his enemies. He had tolerated Joab, and he had pardoned Shimei for cursing him. You remember, those of you who've been here consistently, met him one day and just cursed the God of Israel. His deathbed instructions were for the sake of public duty and not private vengeance. Can you see that? I mean, you know David's heart. You know his disposition. You know what had happened. But why then didn't he just go on to sleep and let Solomon take care of his enemies? David had tried the best he could all the days of his life to take care of God's laws. Now, you may say, by all that he did and all that he got into, yeah, he really did get into some stuff. But the law, he really did endeavor to keep. Now, the law reads in the 35th chapter of Numbers, and it's not really edifying enough to turn there unless you just want to be sure that I'm reading it to you right. But in the 35th chapter of Numbers, verse 31 through 33 says, and this is in legal law instruction. This is has to do with the cities of refuge. If you've been in this study, or if you know the book of Numbers, you know that there were appointed 7 cities of refuge to where a man could go under Israel's law if he had committed murder unwillingly. That is, you know, accidentally kill someone. Instead of being tried for murder and condemned, he could flee to one of the 7 cities of refuge. And when he got there, he had to stay there until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, well, he could go back to his own community. And you, of course, see little shades of Calvary there, that a man, no matter how condemned he is of sin, when the high priest died and gave his life, he had full pardon, all of us. Thank God we're all there. You know that, don't you? I said, you know that. But this is some of the instructions that have to do with the cities of refuge in the closing chapter, the last chapter in the book of Numbers. The Bible says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to the city of his refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the high priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that's shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land which you live in the midst of the land, for I, the Lord, am led in the midst of the sons of Israel." So that is to say, if bloodshed has polluted the land, then justice must be met. Now, David knew this. Also says the same thing, or thereabout, in the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, David, on his deathbed, see, why didn't he take care of it before? It was not his nature. Remember how indulgent David is? It's just David. But he realized that after he was gone, and God had so blessed his life and his reign, you just have to just reflect back for 30 seconds and see how God had blessed him, picked him up out of every pit he'd ever gotten into. And regardless of all his sin and weakness and lying and women and everything else, he was still a man after God's heart. And David realized, even though he was all that indulgent, he realized that if he didn't get rid of Solomon's enemies, that there'd be trouble in the land. And he was zealous for the keeping of the monarchy. Now, Joab had in cold blood murdered Abner and Amasa. He was doubly guilty. And as a theocratic, or king of the theocracy, see, we live in a democracy, and there were some folks that lived in a monarchy, but a government where God is king is a theocracy. And this was the kind of king that David was. And as a king of the theocracy, appointed and anointed and confirmed in office by God himself, he's responsible to the Lord to maintain the Lord's royal law. And at the time of his death, with the leadership coming to Solomon, and Solomon is very young. Histories and commentaries say Solomon was only 12 years old. Others say 15. Others say 20. And we don't really know. But he was very young, and David did what he had to do. It was strict but tardy justice. You remember those bloody events when Joab had murdered those two and Shimei had cursed the king? Well, you just can't have a kingdom if you're going to have somebody murdering your generals and cursing your king. Now, there are two very sad aspects to this. Remember, Joab had served David well in the early days of his monarchy. He was right there. As a matter of fact, Joab had been used to help David to accomplish the sin of having Uriah murdered. See, and this is sad. He had been a good military general, and he had also helped the king in the sin that branded the king a sinner, a murderer, and an adulterer. But you know, Acts 13:39 gives us the answer. Hallelujah. It says there was mercy and justice when Jesus came that could not have been experienced under the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, take the adulterer and the adulteress outside the city and stone them both to death. But in all of David's reaching out to God and all of his supplication, you know, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. And you see, God let him get into all of that so he could write the psalm, so they'd be in the book, so you and I could just have a picnic whenever we get into the psalms and get the blind dog blues. If somebody asks us to minister out of the psalms, you just don't know where to chew. I got to looking at one this morning, and it has set me wild. I just thought, Lord, I've never really seen that. But that's another story. But this is just the way David is. Just to wait, and no doubt he thought about these things. The Bible doesn't say that. So after 40 years of reign, David dies. And in verse 12 there of 1 Kings chapter 2 says, "And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." And this is why these characters had to be put out of the way, because the kingdom could not be established firmly with this threat of these usurpers of God's law. Now, when Solomon, this is what we, really didn't look into very carefully last week. When Solomon's brother, Adonijah, speaks to Bathsheba, and I want you to know that the adulteress has a throne in Israel too. Did you hear that? The adulteress has a throne in Israel. And her name is gloriously written there in Matthew's genealogy. Isn't that good? Nobody but God would be so fair with everybody. You know, we'd say stone her. Throw her out of the church. Wouldn't we? Yeah, this is the way justice is, humanly speaking. But Bathsheba has a throne, and it seems so cruel. You know, all Adonijah said, he wanted this gal that they had brought in to warm David's bed. You remember David was so old and having a chill, and he said, "Well, put a young virgin in the bed with him and let her nestle up to him, and it would warm him." But the Bible specific says that he had no sexual relations with this girl. But she was his property, she was his concubine, if he had so chosen to use her as such. And it seems so cruel. Adonijah says, "Mama," says to Bathsheba, she wasn't his mother, but she said, "Oh, queen, one little request, that you would go and ask Solomon if I can have Abishag that he had had in the palace." And boy, Solomon didn't lose any time. He saw through that in a hurry. He just immediately, it seems cruel that he so quickly got into action, but he had had a cabinet shake-up, and he's fixing to have some more shake-up. Adonijah's request, see, just reeked with rebellion. How in the world could he, he butters up Bathsheba real well. He says, "You know that everybody in Israel expected me to be king. Everybody in Israel expected me to be king, but the kingdom turned about and became my brother. It was really his from the Lord. And now I'm making one request, just one request. Speak to Solomon the king, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." "Oh," she said, "well, it didn't seem like anything to Bathsheba." So when she went into him, he says, "Well, you just as well to ask me for the whole kingdom." And there's scripture for that really explains it. In the East, and in that culture, to marry any of a dead king's wives or to take their concubines means you are publicly claiming all of their rights. That was just the way they interpreted. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8, there's just a little passage there that sheds some light on this. Nathan is rebuking David. And he says, Nathan said, "You're the man," and you know the story. He said, "I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you many more things like this." You see, Solomon is rehearsing to David all the ways that God had blessed him. And then for him to go and do something like he'd done, it was terrible. And Nathan is telling him so with the sin with Bathsheba. But there's something there. It says, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives." See, when he took Saul's wives and concubines under his ownership, it was a part of the monarchy. It was a part of his rule and reign. Do you see that? So here comes Adonijah, and he says, "I want David's girlfriend and concubine. I want her for my wife." Well, if she had said, "All right," it would have been a first step toward him getting his foot in the door. All of the people, you see, regardless of what good intention Bathsheba may have had, all of the people would have said, well, there's Adonijah. He's got one of David's women. Must be going to be some changes made. Because this just automatically said that. Now, Abishag had been neither wife nor concubine to David, but she'd belonged to him. She'd been part of the harem. She'd been part of the palace crowd. And it wasn't a crowd in those last days. David was sick, but she was still in the palace in the most personal relationship that she could get to the kingdom. So Solomon sees it's a matter of necessity to stop him then and there. If that had been the first step, there would have been others. Now, we don't know whether Abiathar and Joab are involved in this or not, but it could just as well have been that they had met behind some building and put Adonijah up to this, because they were playing for keeps, too. These were not some nice people at all, and the throne was what they were gunning for. But we just don't know. But Solomon puts Adonijah to death and sends the other fellow away to Anathoth, the city of the priests. And he says to him, I'm not going to get rid of you right now because you carried the ark before David. But he had to get him, and that's verse 26, go to Anathoth, to your own field, to Abiathar, for you deserve to die. But I'll not put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David. Remember those good days whenever they carried the ark? And Solomon knew, and David had rehearsed all of it to him, no doubt. But he said, you must not be priest any longer. You were afflicted with everything my father... In other words, you suffered everything my father suffered in those days. But verse 27 says, to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli. You remember that way back there? The Lord said he would remove the priesthood from Eli and his sons. Remember that, some of you? Yeah. Okay, see, God just never loses any thread of thought. He just, you see how, what a little bitty detail this is, but it proves that everything that the Lord says he's going to do, he's going to do. And he had said because of the rottenness of the house of Eli and the priesthood that the sons of Eli would be removed from the priesthood of the Lord. So that helps us to understand that he really just didn't want to, you know, make the newspapers that day, but he really was constrained by law to do what he did and constrained by common sense to realize that Adonijah had to be stopped. But the thing that triggered the whole thing was this request, sort of kind of out of a clear blue sky, that he would just come in and usurp the dignity of the court by saying, I want my father's concubine. So Joab is executed. And I don't really know exactly, and I really kind of ran out of time. I kept thinking I was going to stop and see if I could find something out about what it meant to go and fall on him. I guess to put the sword to him, so all I can figure. That's the only thing I could possibly imagine, but that seems so reasonable. I said, well, there must be maybe something else to it. But one of these verses says that he went and fell on him. Now, verse 25 says, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. And then to Abiathar, the priest, and then Joab. Now, Joab, when he found out the things that had been happening, verse 28 says he had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. But he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Well, that's a good place to go when you're scared, isn't it? And there was a kind of a rule of thumb or principle or tradition or practice or what have you, that you didn't bother a man while he was praying and had hold of the horns of the altar. So Joab thought, well, if I get in here, I'll be safe. But he came on to the tent, who had done the other job, came to the tent and said, the king says, come out. He said, no, I'll die here. And the king brought the word, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said, do as he has spoken and fall on him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house which the blood that he shed without cause, and so forth. And so they got rid of him. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and then he put Zadok in Abiathar's job. And we've all heard of Zadok the priest. Zadok was the son of Ahitub, the house of Levi, 11th in line from Aaron. He'd been involved in David's reign, but he hadn't really come out to the front a great deal. He was there, and there were several things he did. You can find them in Unger's dictionary. They're pretty much listed, the things he did. But no big glaring thing like carrying the ark or blowing the trumpets or whatever. He was there, and he did some things. And he was employed by David to anoint Solomon. That's very carefully spelled out. And he and Abiathar even served together somewhat. But Zadok was in a higher position. And what they did is rather obscure, which means it must not be too terribly important that we know. But Zadok is the high priest. He's the man that's in the priestly authority. Now, Solomon sends Shimei to Jerusalem to live. He says, go build your house there and stay there. Don't you ever get out of the city limits of Jerusalem again. But the first little flimsy excuse, something about some servants leaving, he left. And Solomon called him to account. Said, you remember what I told you? And Shimei said, yeah, I remember what you told me. And he said, you should be put to death. And he did. And verse 46 says that the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. All of his enemies now, all of his known enemies, he doesn't really have any enemies to deal with. Now, he has one arch enemy to deal with later on. That's himself. But at this point in time, the known enemies to the crown are out of the way, and Solomon's kingdom is firmly established into the hands of Solomon. Now, chapter 3, I'll tell you, it really starts off in a strange way. But in chapter 3, an Egyptian bride in the city of David. Ain't that a fine kettle of fish? But there again, there's more to that than we know just on the surface. You know, it's good we've got history books because background really helps us to understand these things. And the Lord expects us to avail ourselves of whatever information we need. Now, chronology is a problem here because at this time, David had already started the temple and also the palace. But chronology is hard to sort out at any time. Because, you know, even if you're giving your testimony, you always have to go back and say, oh, I forgot to tell you this. Remember? You can't have everything in good chronological order. This marriage with this daughter of Pharaoh seems to have kind of been a political move. Now, no doubt they were in love with each other, but it was very, I don't know, it doesn't say, but there's some things that make us think so a little bit later on. This was very important to Egypt's dynasty. Now, you remember that the time that the Israelites were in Egypt, that it was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. There was more learning. There was more culture, refinement, arts, architecture, everything. Someone has said, several people have said who know what they're talking about, that the movie that Cecil B. DeMille made of the Ten Commandments was right on so far as Egyptian culture was concerned. And I don't see how you've kept from seeing it. It's been on television so many times and in the movies so many times, and nearly everyone has seen it. But you'll remember the clothing and the architecture and the cleanliness, the pomp and the ceremony, the animals, the chariots, everything pointed to the fact that Egypt really was a leader among all of the nations of the world. Pharaoh was the strongest man on the face of the earth at that time politically, so far as a monarchy was concerned. He was worshipped as the sun god. Ra was the sun god, and that syllable was in his title, Pharaoh, we say. So they really had everything going for them. Their power at this time, and really from the time of the Exodus, their power began to decline. To Israel, the power just was nothing. God had supernaturally broken their hold over God's people with the blood of a lamb. See, God just always does its thing with foolish things. How much more foolish could you get? But it was further evidence, not only was Egypt's power declining, but God was blessing his people. Their decline and God's people on the incline. And you see, I don't know whether I'm safe in saying this or not, but to me, it seems that Solomon's rule and reign is going to be to Israel what Pharaoh's had been to Egypt.
the height of everything high, the glory of a kingdom, the matchless splendor of things on earth being as splendid as they could possibly get to be, as we'll see in these soon coming chapters. There's a little verse, and I got so excited. And I love to find these little bitty passages of Scripture, these little things. There's a little verse in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. And that's our chapter that we go into orbit on. I love that chapter. God had made a covenant with David. And chapter 7 of 2 Samuel had promising David he would make a great name like the names of the great men on the earth. I'll appoint a place for my... And it's verse 10. There's a little line there that fulfills... That's fulfilled in the defeat of, or the growing decline of Egypt and the incline or the rising up of God's people Israel. I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Now here's a little cute little part of the verse. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. See, Egypt, the wicked, of which Egypt was the arch example, they will not bother God's people anymore. For one of Israel's slaves, see, all the Jews had been their slaves. And Solomon is a product of these people. You understand that, don't you? He's an Israelite. All of the Israelites had come up out of Egypt. Their ancestors had been down in Egypt. Scripture says that Zadok was 11th in line from Aaron. Well, that hadn't been all that many years ago. They knew who they were. But think about the blessing of God as it manifests itself in this statement. One of Israel's slaves to marry one of Pharaoh's daughters. Come a long ways, baby. Think on that. One of Israel's slaves. You remember Moses, don't you? And in the when Moses... When Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the bulrushes, she said, right along in that part, that this was one of the Hebrews. And she carefully concealed his identity and let his mother nurse him. Miriam happened to be high and said, "You need a nurse for him?" You know, and she, Jochebed got to nurse a child and got paid for it. But this was all around the back door. For a Hebrew to be in the palace of the Pharaoh was an unthinkable thing unless Pharaoh called him in to chastise him. It was a real political victory. Now, some say one way and some say another way. See, some people, and I don't put any laurels to myself, I've just learned a lot fooling with adults. But some people will pick up a commentary and read it and say, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And if a preacher or teacher's got a favorite commentary book, well, they're prone to say, well, I read it in so-and-so. But this is just so disputed and so differently interpreted. The Old Testament law, well, let me get back. Some commentaries say it was a terrible thing for a king of Israel to marry an Egyptian. But God had forbidden it. Now, God didn't forbid the marrying of an Egyptian bride, but the Old Testament law forbade union with the Canaanites. Egyptians were not Canaanites. Egyptians were heathen, so far as religion was concerned. Egyptians were idolaters, as far as religion was concerned. But nowhere in the law does it spell out that the man was not to marry an Egyptian woman. Now, you could read that into it, because it said heathens and outsiders, but it doesn't specifically say, and the law of Moses was given to the Israelites as they were going over into Canaan. Just before they went over, you know, that's what Deuteronomy is all about. And if you've never really gotten your teeth into Deuteronomy, you've missed something. It is delightful. Whoo! There's so many good things in Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. And just before they go over into Canaan, God says to Moses, get them all together now again and tell them one more time that this and thus is what they're supposed to do. Because they were leaving the wilderness and going over into the promised land. And it was in this context that Exodus 34:16 and Deuteronomy 7:3 both say you shall not marry these Canaanite women. Period. You are not to do that. Now, the writers say that it really wasn't the Egyptian bride that led Solomon into his idolatry. But then there are others that say that it was the seed in his heart of rebellion against the God of Israel. You can interpret that any way you want to. But this union was in keeping with the reign of peace. Judges, you remember the book of Judges, was struggle and disorganization. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, more bloodshed. The book of Judges make a good X-rated movie. Some of the worst things you can... I used to study that and I say, Lord, I just can't believe this happened and that this was the motive for this happening. There's a terrible thing in the book of Judges. During the David's reign, it was war and conflicts. But now in Solomon's reign, there is to be tremendous peace and tremendous plenty and prosperity. It's very interesting. And I tell you, I thought, I just grin like a cat swallowed the canary. It just blessed me good to see that both the chronological Bible, Matthew Henry, and Edersheim all say that the Song of Solomon and Psalm 45 were written at this time. If you don't believe me, you can look in your chronological Bible. Several of you have bought yourselves a chronological Bible. And it says, right after this first verse of the third chapter of 2 Kings, that Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh and took the daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building the temple, his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. Then the chronological Bible just bursts forth with Psalm 45. I got to looking at Psalm 45. I said, Lord, I'd never seen this. Where have I been? That I hadn't really ever thought about that. That just proves you can't learn it all in a few years, can you? You can never lay hold of all of this in a lifetime and get it in its right context. But Psalm 45, if you want to just look at it just a second, and we won't get sidetracked there because I don't want to take the time. Oh, the woes of a new Bible. You know what I mean? You can't find anything. Psalm 45. Now, the New American Standard has a little subtitle under that. It says, A Song Celebrating the King's Marriage. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim. And that word is translated lilies. A maskil or song of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And it's the sweetest thing. I got to looking at that, and I thought, my. And I got down some references on the Psalms, and I'll tell you, there's something in this. A song celebrating the king's marriage. Well, it's talking about Solomon, according to chronological Bible, according to Matthew Henry, and according to Edersheim. But their greater marriage experiences in view in the psalm, in this psalm, than just those of an earthly origin. The Song of Solomon and this psalm have to do with wedding espousals that are typical of the mystical espousals of Christ to the church, especially the Gentile church. You see, Solomon, like his father David, is in many types a type of the Lord, whose reign will forever be peace. But Solomon, being just a man, he just didn't stay with it. But Spurgeon says to see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only in this is to be short-sighted. To see Solomon and Christ is to be cross-eyed. But the well-focused eyes will see Jesus only, because the king spoken of is blessed forever, and Solomon surely wasn't. The psalm writer may have thought Solomon would be blessed forever. It looked like it. It looked like there couldn't be any end to the wonderful blessings of this kingdom. I mean, it was just really peace and plenty and prosperity, joy, provision and happiness. And the psalm writer wouldn't have any way of knowing that wasn't going to last forever. He hadn't fallen yet, but he will as we'll learn, and only Christ fits this beautiful phraseology in this psalm. Spurgeon says, "This is no wedding song of an earthly wedding, but a song for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse." So Psalm 45, while it was written on the occasion, according to these authors in the chronological Bible, has to do with Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. But it is a higher application. And verses 13 to 15 of this psalm speak of the church. Some people just insist, and I read two or three, that the seeds of apostasy began when Solomon married the Egyptian, but nowhere in the scripture is it really censored. And Jewish tradition says that this daughter of Pharaoh became a Jewish convert, became a proselyte. Well, back to the ranch anyway. We'll have to get back to 2 Kings. But I really did not have, I had never thought of Psalm 45 in that connection. Had you? And I kind of root my eyes on what I have to. I can't just read and peruse and remember a great deal of it. But that is a really an interesting thing that this psalm belongs right there, according to these three authors. And Edersheim is quite dependable, with even if the other two, I'm not saying the other two are not. But verse 2 says the people were still sacrificing on high places. That just, you know, these things. And this, that looks strange to you, still sacrificing on high places. And there's a lot to think about. Well, when you think of high places, you know, I always think about Baal, don't you? And Ashtoreth and those wicked Old Testament people. But these high places were altars that were erected on natural or artificial high places. And the idea first came into being as being closer to divinity, to deity. The higher you get, you know, the closer you get. That was probably just the idea. They'd been used, however, by the patriarchs. Now, this opens up, you know, where we can't say that all high places are wicked. But in Genesis, the 12th chapter, the Bible says, "And Abraham went from Shechem to the mountain east of Bethel." He went to the mountain, and there he built an altar and called on the name of God. So Abraham had sacrificed and had worshiped God on high places, on a mountain. And this had carried over until this time. You remember? Isaac was offered on a mountain. That's the highest height of worship in the Old Testament. Did you hear what I said? That's the height of worship in all the Old Testament, is Abraham and Isaac. Because Abraham was being obedient to God. Isaac was being obedient to Abraham. God had just blessed Abraham with such faith that while they were there in the midst of this traumatic thing, Abraham had such faith that he said to the servant, he said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, but we're coming back." Did you get that? We're coming back. The highest worship, the highest act of faith in all the scripture, I guess. He said, "We're going yonder and we're coming back." Hebrews said that Abraham was persuaded to believe that if God had required him to sacrifice Isaac, that he would have resurrected him. And in this faith, the prize that God gave to Abraham was his faith. In his faith, in his tremendous faith, God blessed Abraham with letting him look over to the day of the Lord Jesus and see it. Because John chapter 8, verse 51 says, "Abraham saw my day, and he was glad." All this took place on a mountain, and all this took place on a high place. See, so it goes back to the time of the patriarchs. And there's plenty of others. But that's enough to say that it was all right to worship God on high places. It became a custom. He looked the other way many times. He tolerated the high places, even though in the law, high places were forbidden later on. In Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12, even Jeremiah 7 talks about God's people being forbidden to offer their sacrifices in high places. Leviticus and Deuteronomy says to do it in an open field, to offer the sacrifice in the open field if they can't get to the tabernacle. Ezekiel and Hosea both talk about Israel's forsaking their God and seeking to worship in high places. But it had been a custom. Everybody understand what we're talking about? This is how they started doing it. And they did it in times that they shouldn't have done it. Now, David kept his worship at the ark. He didn't care anything about the high places. He preferred to sit in front of the ark with his instrument and his voice and his notepad and his paper, bless God, and his pen, and write down all these beautiful love songs that he wrote to the Lord. Now, that was the height of his worship. He didn't care for going out in the high places, but Solomon was different. It said they were still sacrificing. Now, say that verse 3 says, now Solomon loved the Lord. Now, I love the way that, now Solomon loved the Lord. Don't you go thinking just because they're burning incense in high places that Solomon doesn't love the Lord. But Solomon loved the Lord and kept his statutes as David had, except he sacrificed on high places. David, you don't read about David doing that. But Solomon chose that way to worship and burn incense on the high places. And they're different. This is what verse 3 really means. Now, Gibeon, you know, the ark was down in David's backyard. You know that, don't you? That's where Zion is. That's David's backyard where he brought the Ark of the Covenant. Y'all remember that?
Yes.
Pitched the tent over it, and that became David's tabernacle. And in the meantime, all the rest of the tabernacle furniture and the tabernacle was down at Gibeon. And they were doing their thing down there at Gibeon all the time that David was shouting around the ark. But Gibeon was the place where the furnishings were. So Solomon goes to Gibeon. Doesn't mean he's acting ugly because he doesn't go to the tabernacle of David. This is just the way he went to offer this big feast and to have this great celebration. It said it would last 7 days. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. In Second Chronicles, and it would do us good to look, it describes this so much more graphically and clearly. Second Chronicles chapter 1, it talks about in the heading there, Kings and Chronicles are all repeated and interwoven. But this is what really happened. Chronicles tells in much more detail. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now Solomon the son of David established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and every leader in all Israel, the heads of the father's household. Then Solomon, with all the assembly with him, went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made him in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place where he prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar, now the bronze altar which Bezalel the son of Uri the son of Hur had made, remember all that back, those of you who have gotten your teeth into Exodus, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar which was at the tent of the meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. You think, wasn't that a waste? Well, they had it. They had it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Oh, my. Carte blanche, Solomon. Write it out. What you want. You realize what a tremendous invitation that is to mortal man? Think about it, Solomon. What do you want? Well, God knew Solomon's heart. He knew what he was going to ask before he asked. You believe that, don't you?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Now, on the way back, it seems, or after the feast, 7 days it had lasted, Solomon, no doubt, thought about his responsibility. He talks about it. He says, I don't know where to start and where to end. That's the thing from these verses over here. I don't know where to start. And I don't know where to end. I want you to listen. We know we just have to read through this prayer. It's as good as 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon prayed. The Lord said, ask what you wish me to give to you. And Solomon said, too good not to read every word. Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father. Accordingly, as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. I want you to see the power of canceled sin. Couldn't you just run through a troop and jump over a wall? When you see the power of canceled sin, that stinking David in Bathsheba's bed, conceiving a child out of wedlock, and had to go and have the gal's husband murdered. You see, we belabor that, but that's about the worst sin you can think of. And so completely forgiven was this man that Solomon says, according he walked before thee in truth and righteousness. Can you just lay hold of a God whose mercy is so great? His mercy, his willingness to pardon. You see, God knew David's heart. This is no license to sin, friends. This is not for Paul took care of that. Don't just say, well, I'm going to sin because wherever more I sin, the more grace I get. That is not what's behind it. David was a very weak man in those areas, but he so loved God and made such supplication and got such an advanced interpretation of God's goodness. It was so sincere. I'm telling you, he wasn't doing it praying for forgiveness and thinking about the next gal he'd sleep with. Now, that's presumption. But this was real confidence that made God forgive him. My. And he said, not only have he walked in front of you with righteousness, but you have even kept for him this great mercy that you have not wiped the dynasty, the house of David, off the face of the map for sin's sake, but you've given him a son to rule on the throne. And he says, as it is this day. And this is the way it is right now. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father. He said, I am as a little child. Well, that got God's ear too. Except you come as a little child. That got a hold of the Lord. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Now, that didn't mean he didn't know how to open the door with a doorknob or a palace guard. It just meant he didn't know where to start. And he sure didn't know what was going to be the end of it. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people which cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? There's no more notable praying in all the prayers of all the people than for God's people to ask for wisdom. You know what wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. You can know all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know how to apply it, you're as stupid as a mule. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. What a prayer for this man. His praying pleased the Lord as it would. We don't know whether he prayed awake or prayed asleep, but it looks like he prayed asleep. His request is very honorable. He's young. He's inexperienced. He needed wisdom. He didn't ask what most of us ask for, what most kings would ask for. Most kings would ask for wealth, power, length of days. But the fact that he asked wisdom showed he already had wisdom. Did you get that? A wise heart would ask for wisdom. That showed that the desire of wisdom, above all, was wisdom already. It is wise to want to be wise in the things of the Lord. Jesus talked about being as wise, as gentle as a dove, and as wise as a serpent. Wisdom, greatly to be desired. Well, what kind of wisdom was it? It was not spiritual wisdom. It was the wisdom of administrative discernment, proper judgment, intellectual grasp, aptitude for learning things, practical politics. Solomon wanted to know how to deal with these people. Who can deal with these people? Now, David had spiritual wisdom. Remember? David knew how to get right up in God's lap in David's behalf. Solomon is different. He wants the wisdom to deal with the people. Chapter 4, let's just turn over there. I don't have any order, do you? We'll go over this again. But right now, let's just talk about the amount of wisdom this man got. Verses 29 through 34. Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 4. Just flip a page. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that's on the seashore. Put that on hold. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And they had some. For he was wiser than all men. Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And I looked that up, and they were four men coupled together, some of the wisest of that ancient culture. They were four who exceeded extremely in wisdom. The sons of Mahal, that word meant music and dancing. Now, or literally, the arts. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have 31 chapters of them.
Wow.
3,000 proverbs. Don't you love the proverbs?
Yes.
Could just have a fit when you get into proverbs. And his songs were 1,005.
Mm.
Now, Solomon's songs were different from David's songs. You see, God used Solomon's desire for wisdom and gave it to him, and then he put his wisdom into the Proverbs. But David got right up to God's bosom, and his songs had to do with making love to God and trusting God, and we have them in the Psalms. God has not cheated the church. And it just makes me so sick. Y'all want to know what makes me sick? It just aggravates me to death to hear the same thing preached over and over and over and over, and there is a gold mine of stuff to preach.
Amen.
Lord, in our little retreat on the Book of Ruth, I read this getting ready for that, and I remember where I read, somebody I trusted, some of these turkeys, you can't really trust them, but these old British writers that looked into the scriptures, MacLaurin and McIntosh, and these 19th century writers, Spurgeon. My Lord, the things those men can get out of the scriptures. But one of these fellows said that a preacher could take the Book of Ruth and preach on it every Sunday for a lifetime and never get everything out of it.
Right.
Four chapters, 85 verses, not even 100 verses, just a few more verses in the whole book than there is in Luke's gospel. Now, the second chapter of Luke, or the first, which one is so very, very long. Just think about it. The nuggets that are hidden in the Word of God.
Yes, that's it.
My word! 3,000 Proverbs. I don't hear much preaching on Proverbs. Do y'all?
No.
I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just telling you, it's just a hurry, 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 hurry world. And it's just easier to do something warmed over than it is to start from scratch. Get them mixed and you don't have to worry about starting from scratch. Because it is labor, to run these things all down. And I don't do much of it, but I see some stuff that I ain't never heard. I said, phew, I saw one time in the Book of Numbers called the Daughters of Zelophehad. I nearly went crazy. And what they wanted, and they got it. Now listen to this. He spoke of trees, oh Lord, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. You read the Proverbs. He talks about the coney, the bear, the ant. Proverbs are glorious. You know, they're just kitchen cabinet theology. You can relate to it. But this cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall, when we studied the Passover and I first got a hold of that word hyssop, the smallest thing that grows in God's plant kingdom was used to do the mightiest act of deliverance. It applied the blood. Oh, glory. It applied the blood. Purge me with hyssop, David said in Psalm 51. The hyssop was the dipping into the blood. They dipped the hyssop into the blood and put it on the doorpost, and all of Israel went scot-free in the church with her. Hallelujah. But you see, out of Solomon's wisdom, he could see a contrast between the mighty cedars in the country of Lebanon. That's what he built the palace and the temple out of, cedars of Lebanon. To the smallest hyssop. It leaned on the wall. It was a kind of a little vine, but on the end of it had a little kind of paintbrush, you know, like a thistle. Had a little puffy end. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. I'll tell you, our God giveth liberally. He answers prayer. He saw what Solomon wanted. My word. Verses 16. Let me see if I find myself. I get carried away about the hyssop. Yeah. Okay. Let me see. I want to read. There's verse 13 and 14. We'll look at just a minute. Chapter 3 is one we in. How you like that? Chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord said, I have also given you what you have not asked, so that there both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. And all of us from Sunday school cards on up have always heard about King Solomon. The wisdom, the riches, the pomp, the glory, the success of King Solomon. Now listen to this. He said, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. Oh, the power of canceled sin. No reservations. See, David, the Lord didn't say to Solomon, that stinking daddy of yours, if it hadn't been for my mercy, he'd have been taken outside the gate of the city and stoned. I want you to notice the way God is, and the church is so confounded mean.
That's right.
You hear what I said? Christians are the meanest characters on the face of the earth. You let somebody get in trouble? Now, I'm telling you like it is.
Right.
You let somebody get in trouble, and especially a preacher. Good God and glory. He never gets out of it, according to the church. They will write letters and send them all over the country. They will not look into but one side of the argument.
Amen.
I know what I'm talking about. I said the church is so stinking ornery and mean compared to God and His goodness.
Amen.
What a sermon that would make. Good Lord, think about it. You walk in front of me as your father David. The power of canceled sin. Good night in the morning. The power of canceled sin. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. His mercy endureth forever. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. New every morning. This is a good picture of the God we serve. Now, David wasn't presumptuous. Don't get us wrong. No, don't say I said you could go out and do anything you want to and God would forgive you. That is not what this is about. But David fell into sin through temptation, and he earnestly entreated God. And God, God is not like the church. I'm talking about, you know, just Christians, bodies, people that call themselves Christians that are mean and a yard dog. God knew the heart of his servant. You hear me? God knew David was really sorry for his sin. And there is a difference. You can sin and pray to be forgiven and all at the same time be plotting the next time. And God knows you. He knows me and my ornery self and your ornery self. But this was not David. I think that is just worth shouting about. If you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. Then I will prolong your days. Now, there's a very sad note there because Solomon didn't do this and died about 59 or 60, which was a very young age in Bible times. Then Solomon awoke, and it was a dream. Well, see now, dreams were not in those days to the church what they are now. You understand that before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was freely given to everybody who wanted Him, that the Lord moved in different ways. You understand? Yeah. Dreams were far more important in the Old Testament than they are to any of our lives. Here's a few of them. For example, Genesis 28:12, the dream that involved Jacob's ladder. Boy, that's a goodie. And Jacob dreamed. We don't have to read it. You remember what was there? And he saw a ladder that extended from earth to heaven, and the son of the angels and the son of man. You see, going up with man's needs and coming down with God's supply. And I'll tell you, it got Jacob's attention. And in Genesis 41, now this is so good. In Genesis 41, verse 7, Pharaoh's dream was what got Joseph out of prison. And Joseph had to get out of prison and into the palace because Joseph saved all of Israel. See, dreams weren't, you understand what I'm talking about? Dreams were important. God warned Abimelech. You remember when old Abraham, there's another scoundrel. He lied to that king of Egypt. He says, this pretty chick here, she's really my sister. Mm-hmm. Well, she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife, but he just neglected to tell her that. And to tell him that. And Abimelech was just about to send for Sarah to add one more to the harem. And you know what God did? He spoke to Abimelech in a dream. And that got Abraham off the hook. Great man of faith. Lying. But God warned Abimelech, and he told him, said, if you touch her, there'll be a plague break out on everybody, all your household. And Abimelech waked up, and went to Abraham. He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And he ran him out of town. But he was good to him. He was good to him. He sent gifts and, you know, caravans and all. In Numbers chapter 12, dreams are validated. And then there's some other. Oh, I tell you the truth. The holy rollers get so hung up on dreams. And people will call you up and say, tell me what my dream means. How many of you have ever experienced anybody wanting you to tell them what your dream meant? You know, it's just the way some of us are. We have a dream, we think, well, now that certainly means this, and it usually means you've eaten too much, you know, or you've eaten onions or something. If something hurts you, yeah. Verse 6 of Numbers 12. I was looking at a little bit of the background of that. It's kind of hazy if we don't look at a verse or two ahead. The Lord came down a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and when they both come forward. I will tell you, God's getting it straight here. He said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so, but with my servant Moses, he's faithful in all my house, and I'll speak to him mouth to mouth. I even open not in dark sayings and so forth. But he is saying up there, I can speak to a prophet in a vision and a dream. And that's validated. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's another side to this dream business. We know he did because he had already done it. He'd spoken to his prophets. He'd spoken to the patriarchs in dreams. But in Deuteronomy, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, he'll be put to death. In other words, if a dreamer comes and said, in my dream, the Lord showed me, and oh, this is stock description. In my dream, the Lord showed me that we were supposed to break away from the camp of Israel and go yonder and serve the God of Moab. Well, some of them are just that stupid. But he says, if anything a dreamer tells you doesn't line up with the word of God and God worship, then he's false and he's to be put to death. So there's two sides to the dream business. But some are valid. In Ecclesiastes, it warns about empty dreams being empty. Other places, dreams and dreamers of dreams and wizards are put over with the occult and this kind of thing. And you get all kind of paraphernalia and rigging and all and tea leaves and try to get dreams and visions and all this kind of stuff that God doesn't, he hates. But he does use dreams. And he sure did speak to Solomon in this dream. And it wasn't just a dream, because what he promised Solomon came to pass. Now look a minute, I wanted to talk just a second about Solomon's prayer, to go backward a little bit. His prayer had thanksgiving, had confession, and petition, and that's a good pattern for praying. He was thankful for what he had done for David. He confessed that he was not old enough to know what he was got had ahead of him to do, and he said, give me the wisdom to do it. Oh, I thank you, Lord. You've been with my father David. You've blessed us. You've given him your loving kindness has put me today where I am. But I'm just a kid. I don't know how to start and how to finish. So grant me the wisdom to know what to do. And God was not only pleased, as we read, to give him what he asked, but he gave him things he didn't ask. You all know where that's quoted in the New Testament. Paul described that kind of prayer answered. He said, my God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we dare to ask or think. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it was God's will to give Solomon the wisdom that he asked. Well, in chapter 4, no, I got to get these verses. This is some of the funniest stuff you'll ever read in the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 16 and the rest of that chapter. You know, God confirms his word. This is what this amounts to, you know. I said, this is what this amounts to. You know what's in chapter 3 and verse 16 and on. It is a confirmation that God had given wisdom to Solomon. And this is the funniest thing. Two harlots came in and stood before the king, wanted to see him. They said, we live here in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and it happened that after just 3 days after I had a child, doesn't this sound like as the world turns? And God, isn't this nasty? It's terrible. But it says they were harlots. I had a child. There was nobody in the house with us, just me and my child and her child. No strangers were around there. And this woman's son died in the night. She lay on it. All of them in the same bed, make it worse. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maid servant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. Ain't this a mess? And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, he was not my son. He was not the one I'd born. Then the other woman said, no, for the living one's my son, the dead one's your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one's your son. The living one is my son. And they spoke before the king. You know, they were just really having an argument. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living. Your son's dead. And the other one says the same thing. Y'all both telling me the same thing. The king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, just take the living child and split him in two. Give half to each one of you and go away and be satisfied. You talk about wisdom. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king. She was deeply stirred over her son. Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and though by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Do as the king says, we'll split him and divide him. Then the king said, give the first woman the living son. By no means kill her. She's the mother. You talk about wisdom. The psychiatrist nor the psychologist could match it. nor the school counselor, nor the king of England, nor the president of the United States. No man could match that for instant wisdom. God confirmed his words. I've given you wisdom, Solomon. And this is about the wisest, I suppose, the wisest decision that a man could make. But isn't that something to have in the Bible? Good Lord. When all Israel heard, they didn't have any television, but it got around. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had made, had been handed down, they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Isn't that it's really a beautiful illustration. Because the mother's love would spare the child. I just marvel at the wisdom of God, don't you? When I see that little song says, when I see the tiny lily pushing up the mighty clod or sod, whichever way you want to sing. Oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. This is truly God's wisdom. Well, in chapter 4, King Solomon, and verses 1 through 19 describe the government, and verses 20 through 34 describe his power, his wealth, and his wisdom. Now, friends, wisdom makes good government. Our president stands today in the need of a tremendous dose of wisdom. Amen. He's got more than anybody's had, as far as I'm concerned, for years.
Amen.
But he's working amidst a people who have no wisdom.
That's right.
I don't see how it takes a lot of wisdom for anybody to understand that you can't keep giving away, printing money that has no value. I mean, there's got to stop somewhere without wanting to wish any harm to anybody. And he is really in a tight spot. He doesn't want to take anybody's benefits away from him. He's not a mean man. But we really need to pray for him that he'll have God's wisdom to know how to take care of this nation. Because this nation, as bad as we are, this nation is the cradle of Christianity. This nation supports nearly all the missionary effort throughout all the rest of the known world. Did you know that? You should see the churches in Scotland, and maybe some of you have. The churches in downtown in those Scottish cities are corroded with coal soot. They don't even bother to clean them up. All over the cities in Scotland, the ones that I've been in, there are churches that are closed up just every week or two. They just shut the doors on another one. And services on Sunday night, good night, nobody would ever think of that. The preachers are paid a salary just like other government employees. The people don't know anything about tithing and giving offerings to the Lord. They don't know anything about missions. They have known. The founding fathers certainly knew. John Knox was a mighty man of God. And Germany, those people could care less about Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, these pockets Christians, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about as a nation. In our country, there's a church on every corner.
Amen.
Hundreds of different kinds of churches that anybody can find something they're comfortable in, and nearly every one of them exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and nearly all of them talk about the virgin birth and the power that's in the blood of the cross. Most of them do. And Sunday morning services, Sunday night services, Wednesday night service, Tuesday night service, Thursday night service, there's a perpetual effort in this nation to get the gospel out.
That's right.
Now, you're going to say, well, the church is in a deplorable condition, but listen, friends, it shines brighter here.
Yes.
Amen.
Than any other nation on the face of the earth. Now, to our shame, we're more comfortable, we have more, we enjoy more prosperity. And the real church in most other nations is highly underprivileged. I heard Brother Matheny talk about one time in Czechoslovakia how they were so pressed out of shape and had to get off behind buildings to even make contacts to find out where the Christians meet, where's the believers meeting. And you take your life in your hand if you're going to be identified with the believing church. But when they found the place, I remember him saying what joy the people had. You see, church is always healthy under persecution. We have it so easy. But be that as it may, this nation, needs the wisdom of God, and its leadership does, because good wisdom, godly wisdom, brings good government. In these first verses, we're told here how he went about setting up things. Solomon's officials. Now, those names are not particularly important to us. I guess if we looked at them like we do the genealogies, we might find something to shout about, but I didn't. And if you find something to shout about, we'll share it next week. But anyway, he had it fixed up, 12 deputies over all of Israel who provided for the king his household. Each man had to provide for a month and a year. And Edersheim says there was no heavy taxation. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something if there were no heavy taxation? But Solomon's wisdom had so arranged it. Now, that's just something. Each province did its part. Well, that's the way it ought to be. And this was just great as long as there was prosperity, but it didn't last. They get into trouble later on. In verse 20, and this is so precious, Judah and Israel, and this is beginning to be separated because there's going to be a division in the kingdom. Judah and Benjamin are going to be the southern kingdom, and the other 10 are going to be called Israel. So they start calling it that even though the split hadn't come yet. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that's on the sea. Now, who in the world do you suppose ever said that? You see, this proves without a shadow of a doubt, and this is wonderful to see, this would make a good sermon, that God's blessings are brought about by God's promises. What had he said to Abraham? He said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea. What did he say to Solomon? Or what does the scripture say here? Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sands on the seashore. He led Abraham out. He said, look up there, Abraham. He said, you see those stars? He said, if you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Led him down by the seashore. He said, see those grains of sand, Abraham? He said, if you can count them, there's going to be that many Israelites. And there's power in numbers. Strength in numbers, you see. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. They were really, really having a wonderful time. Verse 24 says, gives the size of the dominion, east of the river, that's the Euphrates, and on. And he had peace on all sides round about him. Isn't that beautiful? He had peace round about him on all sides. I love verse 25 in connection with Jeremiah 23:6. You can look up Jeremiah 23:6 while I read this, because I've already got it marked in my Bible. It'll take you a while to find it. Jeremiah 23. Judah and Israel lived in safety. Boy, that's a blessing. Isn't that a blessing? You see, we've never lived any other way, friends. We've never lived when we thought that a bomber might drop a bomb on our house. Did you ever talk to an Englishman who lived in London, who grew up in London during the time of the Blitzkrieg and all of that? It's a terrible thing. I've never done it, thank God. But to go to bed at night and wonder if you'd be blown into eternity before morning, or to see your parents bombed, or to see your neighbors bombed. The great blessing of peace. We don't understand it. You know what I'm talking about when I say we don't understand it? Because we've never had anything else. But the great blessing of peace and safety. Every man lived under his vine and his fig tree. Woo! From Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan is the extreme northernmost tip, and Beersheba is the extreme southernmost. You'll find that in the scriptures all over, from Dan to Beersheba, thus and so happened. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, I'll have to start with verse 5. Well, let's just do the first. We've got time to read all that chapter that far. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and you have driven them away. That's false priests he's talking about, you understand, false religious leaders. and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend for you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself, oh glory, listen to this, I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock. You know it's got your name on it, don't you? I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them and tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then this prophecy, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he ain't talking about Solomon. There's a far more righteous branch of David. Don't you love this Old Testament prophecy? Oh, my. I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord of Righteousness. Now, the reason why I read that to you is to say that the righteousness and the peace and the glory and the reign that was in Solomon's day was disrupted by sin, backsliding, and idolatry. But the Old Testament prophets who wrote the prophecies as they were moved by holy men, you know, by the Holy Ghost, they wrote down God's great and eternal promises. And old Jeremiah got a hold of this. He says, the one is coming, the righteous branch of David is coming, and all the remnant will be saved. And every man will dwell in safety. Now, he was not talking about anything that was completed in Bible times. He's talking about the righteous branch. See, if he'd been talking about any other person, you would have said, well, he was talking about something that was to be fulfilled with just the Jews of the Old Testament. He's talking about the righteous branch, the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to see what those Old Testament prophets laid hold of? You know, 1 Peter chapter, I guess it's in the first chapter, where it talks about that the prophets who prophesied of old did not understand this great salvation that they prophesied of. They did not understand the grace and the mercy of the Christ that they talked about. And said it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them, but it was for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. See, this is why we say all the Old Testament people were saved by faith. The prophets believed it. They had faith in it. They said, knew God was right on that. If he told them there was one coming, there was one coming. So they were saved by the faith that they had in the one that was coming. But it wasn't for them, Peter wrote. He said, it's for us. And he was writing to the church, the exiled, elect, in the dispersion. That it's for us. And then he just blew our minds by saying, into these very things the angels desire to look. Into these very things. What things? The things that have given Von goosebumps?